There are some questions that I am not really interested in, and I'm not going. Certainly, I'm not going to seek a Bible answer to some questions because the Bible doesn't address those issues. It doesn't address why something is black as opposed to yellow. What are the pigmentations of color in regards to that? And I'm really not interested in why it's yellow and not black, or why it's black and not yellow, and so forth. That's not one of those. Now, you might have a more inquisitive mind than I do, but the Bible does not address. We have Bible. These are Bible questions. These are questions that the Bible has answers to. And these are fundamental and basic, but they are vitally important to our understanding of truth. And so, I want to welcome you to the program today. And I want to suggest to you, as I always have, that this is Bible study for the brave, for the spiritual-minded Bible student. Now, what we mean by that is a very simple refrain, and that is that we make absolutely no apologies for what God said or the manner in which He said it. The words that God chose belong to God. They do not belong to man. Man has no authority to change the word or the words of God. I can't change the overall concept of God's word, nor can I go in and manipulate the details of God's word. And it would be presumptuous upon man to do so. All authority resides within God and not within man. I have no authority to change or to manipulate that which God says. So we're going to give it to you straight. We're going to give it to you with what God said. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to reach through the screen and grab you and slap you around. Sometimes people need a more, you know, God is plain. He is bold in His speech. He doesn't back off from anything. And He's going to tell you the truth. Now, sometimes that truth hurts. And when it hurts, it means that we need to make a change. You know, the Bible speaks in Acts chapter 2 of individuals who were pricked in their hearts. Do you suppose that hurt? It hurt their conscience. It hurt their mind that they were opposed to God. And it pricked them in such a way that it caused them to be motivated, the message did, motivated to obey God. And so they wanted to know what to do to obey God. What must we do? And they were told what to do. And that Peter didn't say, well, you know, listen, I don't want to hurt your feelings here. You see, it's that desire that we have, wherein we have a serious problem. And so the heart may be pricked or even cut in the sense of Acts chapter 7 in Stephen. Now, the cut heart doesn't respond to the message of the gospel the same way the pricked heart does. The cutting of the heart is all the way through. Now, that wasn't Stephen's fault. That wasn't the messenger's fault. And it wasn't the fault of the message. It was a fault of the heart. And so we're going to tell you the truth. That's what we mean when we say that this is study hall for the brave, for the spiritual-minded Bible student. And I see that we have several of our Bible students that are lining up, some on different venues. We have multiple venues. If you're joining us via YouTube Live, we're glad that you are joining us there. If you are joining us on the internet radio side, thegospelradionetwork.org, that is TGRN, we're glad that you are here. And if you're listening to us via WJHF 106.9 FM in the Florence, Alabama area, we're certainly grateful that you've joined us. Now, I know that the internet radio goes out to several different local stations as well. If you're listening, and I think they still have me up. I haven't checked in a while, but if you're listening to me from the metropolitan area of Bangs, Texas, I want to welcome you to the program as well. The radio station, I believe, carries this program and TGRN, and we're always grateful that we can be a part of your day and be a part of your lunch hour. Well, my friends, what a privilege it is to be able to study the rich truths of God's Word, to be able to hide them into our hearts and to be able to apply them to our daily life. You know, I was reading something just the other day. I pulled out an old 1962 lectureship book, and I began to read a lecture that is dealing with Communism Confronts Christianity. That's the title of this lectureship book. Now, it's a Christian university lectureship, and the author of this has authored many books dealing with communism and Marxism and things such as that. But he makes a very valuable point. And seeing this is Open Mic Friday, I realize that no one called in and asked or sent me a text and asked this. But I thought, you know, this is very interesting on the topic that we're dealing with, that is from the vantage point of pricking the heart, cutting the heart, and the fact that Christianity is a religion that is designed in a controversial way. In fact, I wrote in my notes, and he talks about communism, but there are major religions and political institutions that have as their fundamental goal a desire to conquer the entire world in one way or another. Now, many of them, such as, for example, Catholicism, is a institution that is designed by its very nature to be an aggressive affront to the world. They work under a commission. Now, it's a faulty understanding of the Great Commission, but they will actually go in and have, in the past at least, done physical warfare. And then they've gone in and they've manipulated the God-alike idols in order to manipulate them. Thus, the Yule log at Christmas time being burned in honor of Christ was once burned in the Scandinavian countries in honor of Thor. So what they did was they took that Yule log and they manipulated it so that they could evangelize the Scandinavian countries to Christianity. Now, that's a faulty understanding of the Great Commission, but they did that by force first. So they have a commission that they believe allows them to go in and by force to conquer a nation and a people and then manipulate that people with their own ideology. Well, Islam is no different than that. They don't take any manipulation. You see, the difference between Catholicism and Islam is the fact that Catholicism wants to take what belongs to other people and manipulate it into their system. Islam doesn't manipulate anything into its system. It does the same conquering. It works on the same commission, that is, a commission to overtake the world. See, they see the world in two views. You're either with them or you're against them. And the idea of being able then to conquer the world by physical force, if necessary, is a part of their commission. Now, I've been doing some... Now, we are under a commission as well. A great commission, right? To go into all the world. We have weapons. We have the sword of the Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But don't mistake the fact that they are powerful. The sword of the Spirit is a very powerful item. And we see that in Acts chapter 2 as it pricks the heart. And we see that in Acts chapter 7 as it cuts the heart. And we work under and we labor under this great commission in regards to that. But what I was interested in the reading of this particular lecture was the fact that communism and Marxism, which is a major philosophy today seeking to overtake America, labors under the same concept. Now, I just want to spend a little... normally, I don't read read large sections. But I do want to spend just a moment of your time reading something that a good brother wrote back in, this is 1962, I believe what he has said is absolutely exact, and he gives the evidence of that. But he says here, and like I said, I just want to read a snippet or two, that the communists believe that history has ordained that they conquer the world and remake mankind. The closing words of the Communist Manifesto state that they are for the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Working men of the world are called on to unite and to conquer the world. They consider themselves, in other words, to be under a worldwide commission. Their great commission tells them to conquer the world, eliminate those who cannot be whom they cannot re-educate, and make godless men and women who will live by a moral standard which is different from one rooted in Christianity. That the communists work at the job of conquering the world is evident by their philosophy and their history. He goes on to say that their philosophy emphasizes that they must not merely understand the world in the light of Marxism, but that they must work changing the world to fit Marx. As Khrushchev said or told the 20th Congress of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union in 1956, practice apart from theory is blind, but that theory apart from practice is dead. In other words, theirs is a dead faith when apart from works demanded by their faith. Now, I wish we had time to go on. He has an exceptional lecture here, and he goes through and actually shows what it means to be a good communist. That is, if you want to be a communist and you want to be a good communist, this is what they say is a good communist, and that is whether or not you're dealing with Marxist Russia or you're dealing with communist Red China, either one. And we face those same challenges today. And so when we talk about the items that we're talking about today, the fundamentals of Christianity, the very basics of Christianity, I want you to understand that we are diametrically opposed to every worldwide system that seeks to take over the world. And we may be the last bastion of truth in regards to these things. And so it is important. People ask me all the time in different venues and for different reasons why I believe that America is such a important nation. It's stabilizing force between Catholicism, Marxist Russia and China, and the light of righteousness. And I listen, I'm not saying we've always done it right. Not everybody in the church has done everything right. There have been elders who have manipulated their position. I have known elders that have done things that are wrong in regards to the handling of money, in regards to the handling of a situation. They have come to wrong conclusions, and they have forced that upon a congregation and propagated that in the world. Preachers have done the same thing. Members have gone out and done wicked and vile things. Those are things that happen in this world. But that's not what Christianity is. And so it is important. And by the way, America is not made up of all of its mistakes. There's a lot more that is to America. And that light that shines from the marketplace, that light that shines from the mom and pops, that light that shines from the righteous sinners of the churches of Christ as they present the truth. That light has been a powerful force in the world today. Now, with that in mind, we do have some questions that I want to get to in regards to that. But we are so grateful that you have joined us today. By the way, just a side note here, I got involved in my thought process and forgot to offer what I think is an important invitation from the brethren here at the Nesbitt Church of Christ. And if you're ever in the Nesbitt area, we're just in the northwest corner of the state of Mississippi. We're just south of Memphis, Tennessee. We would love to have you come by and visit us at 685 Nesbitt Road, Nesbitt, Mississippi. You will find the Nesbitt Church of Christ. And this is your invitation to come and join us. We have our Bible classes at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning, 10 a.m. and 6 p.m., our opportunities of worship, and every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. Come and see us at the Nesbitt Church of Christ. I also want to make sure that I give this shout out to the BCS Church of Christ there in College Station, Texas, as they oversee, the elders there oversee the fine work of the Men's Development Conference, and they host that. They have for the last 4 years hosted the Men's Development Conference. Now, I will say that unless some things change, they may not be hosting it at their building very long. It is about to explode beyond their capability of housing that at the BCS. That, by the way, that is a good thing. I want you to say that's a good thing. It tells you the determination that they have and the fact that they are fully engaged in this particular project of the Men's Development Conference, and that every year it continues to grow. The speakers are wonderful, the topics are magnificent, and the gospel is preached, brethren are edified. It's a magnificent thing. Well, that's going to be June the 2nd through the 6th this year in 2021. And so we want to make sure that we give that shout out to the BCS Church of Christ, her elders, and the wonderful work that her elders and deacons and all of the members do in preparation for that, in the making sure that everything flows, and then all the follow-up that goes along with that. We're grateful to be able to work with that particular congregation in this endeavor. All right, let's see. We have just a couple of questions here that I want us to get to, and these, like I said, have been submitted over the time. But one question is, does it matter what you believe? You know, and I get this question quite often, and I'm sure you do in one form or another when you're talking to somebody, and there's a conflict of belief, and somebody responds, and they say to you, well, does it really matter what you believe? Listen, you should be firmly convicted in what you believe, yes. You should never be a hypocrite in what you believe. I mean, that's an absolute no, but does it matter? If you're a communist, be a good communist. If you're a liberal, be a good liberal, but don't be a hypocritical liberal. Don't be a hypocritical conservative or whatever it might be in regards to that. If you're a Baptist or a Methodist, it doesn't matter what you believe, right? That's what we have been told in Christendom for some time. And you, like I said, you've heard it, I've heard it many times, but you know what's interesting to me? That it seems that religion, politics, social networking items, those are the only kind of things that you can really say that it doesn't matter what you believe. I've heard this, I've never been able to experience this with my own children. I always taught them that guns, every gun was a loaded gun and they were to treat it as such. But how many times have you read a story in the newspaper, saw it on the news, where a young child shot a sibling or a friend, and the response was, I believed the gun was not loaded, right? We were just playing around. I didn't know it was loaded. They were acting as if it was a loaded gun. Now, did that stop in the death of that sibling or friend? No. You see, our belief system in that case has a powerful impact upon our entire life. You take an 8-year-old that's playing with a gun and shoots a sibling or a friend, that's going to impact his entire life. It's going to change who he is. Now, hopefully, it will change him for the better in regards to hopefully he uses that properly instead of improperly. But we've all seen the damage that things such as that do. How about this? You know, it's very hard. Well, it's easy if you know, but it's very hard. A king snake looks a lot like a coral snake. I mean, the color system is the same. I believe it's, what is it, black, red, and yellow. But you can tell I'm not a snake aficionado, and that I certainly don't handle snakes. I generally run from them or shoot them. But you know, there's a difference between a king snake, who looks similar to a coral snake. If you get bit by a coral snake, you're going to die. If you get bit by a king snake, you're not. One is venomous, one is not. And so does it matter? Well, I thought that it was a king snake, so I reached down to pick it up, and it was a coral snake. Well, it matters in that case. You see, your belief system is not going to change the fact that if that coral snake bites you, you're going to die. It's a deadly snake. It's venomous. And your belief does not change the reaction of your body to the venom. Well, what about a word that is spoken inappropriately? And you say, oh, I thought no one was listening. All right? You thought no one was listening. But does your belief system that no one was listening change the power or the impact of those words on other people? No, you see, words, and I forget who said this originally, but words have wings like birds, and they fly at their own pace. You see, we're going to, you're not going to be able to snatch those back. Once they are out and once they have been heard, you can't take those back. Now, you can apologize for them and you can say, well, I didn't mean that. But people are still going to say, well, if you said it, you meant it in some sense, right? Now, you might not have meant it that way, the way that it was taken. There are things that are taken out of context and misunderstood. But you know, even that is very damaging. So I thought no one was listening, and they were, is still as damaging as saying it in the first place, right? Because that's what you did. What about this? You're engaged in an activity behind the scenes. Upon the cloak of darkness and the shadow of being all by yourself, and you say to yourself, well, I thought no one would find out. Many a sins have been done in this fashion. In fact, many sins by religious people are in fact done this way. We may be entangled in something. I understand that. We may be consumed with the draw of alcohol, drugs, pornography, whatever. And we told ourselves, I thought no one would find out. I'm sure that individuals that were stealing from their company, their boss, they didn't think anybody would find out, or they wouldn't engage in it. Now, we might engage in risky behavior, but the idea is we don't believe anybody's going to find out. But they did. Did my belief that no one would find out, did my belief that I can get away with this with impunity, did my belief change the consequences? No. You see, these are all hard lessons, the same is true with... Does my belief change the concept of God's judgment? Well, no. I'm going to be judged by the words of Christ. There is a book that is going to be opened on the day of judgment, John 12:48, and I'm going to be judged out of that. I'm not going to be judged out of what I thought. In fact, you remember the Syrian army general who said, "When behold, I thought Well, did his thinking change his leprosy? No. But the Word of God had the power to change his leprosy. You see, when he went and dipped seven times in the Jordan River, then, yes, then his leprosy was changed. But behold, I thought something else was going to happen, and it did not. Well, that didn't change the Word of God one whit. The same is true with reference to people who will say, well, I think that we ought to do it this way. No, in answering the question, does it matter what we believe? The answer to that is absolutely. Let me give you some other biblical examples here. We talk about Naaman there in 2 Kings chapter 5. But let me give you maybe a few others and we'll move on. What about Eve in the garden? Did her belief that she would become like God and that she would be there would be impunity in regards to her sin? She believed in the garden. She believed the words of the serpent. Oh, but wait a minute. It mattered, didn't it? Did it matter what Jacob believed about Joseph? Joseph was dead. Did it matter what he believed? Miss Mona, I believe it is, has placed up Jeremiah 10 and verse number 23, a powerful passage in regards to this, right? That, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. That's not a possibility. Mankind cannot. How about this one? In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. That is, he believes it's the right way to go. And the Bible says, these are the ways of death. So we could go on and on with Saul believed that the church ought to be destroyed. That's what he believed about. Did it matter? Well, certainly it mattered, as long as he stayed there. This is why passages 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 is so important to us as New Testament Christians, that we examine ourselves, and we do it daily, right? But we examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith, lest you be a reprobate. That is, lest you fail the test. Does it matter? You know, it's interesting to me how many that we are teaching our children that it does not matter what you believe about mathematics. It just simply doesn't matter. You just put down. And yet, at the same time, we expect them to know certain things. It's amazing the... And I hate to use the word hypocrisy because some people seriously believe this. It's a shame, but they do. Well, let's move on to another question in regards to this. And again, as I mentioned earlier, there are a lot of examples that we could bring up about whether or not does it really matter what we believe in in religion. The next question that I want to consider, I think, is a question on a lot of people's minds, and that is, what is the Church of Christ? What is the New Testament Church? Now, this to me is it may take us a little bit longer if we fully developed it. In fact, several years ago, I taught a series of classes for OABS on the New Testament Church. And so I had 36 hours of instruction on the New Testament Church. Now, I should say I forget, and I could go to that real quick and find it in regards to that, but I forget who teaches it at the school at this time. I probably should just look it up. It's a wonderful class. It is a needed class in regards to that. And so let's see. I'm trying to look it up and see where it is. Maybe they don't have a class. Maybe we don't have classes on the New Testament Church anymore. Well, I'm looking for it. You know, when you're looking for something and you're on the spot, there it is. I knew, I thought it was there. Brother Jesse Dickerson, who a good friend of mine is teaching that particular series. I know he's doing a good job with that, but that is an important class. So with that in mind, I can't give you 36 hours in a nutshell, but here's what I can do. Number one, if we're going to answer the question properly, we need to start out by asking another question. And that is, what does the word church mean? What is it exactly? If we're talking about the New Testament church, we need to know the word that God chose to utilize. The word ecclesia is the word that is translated church in your New Testament. Now, there are other words that might lend an understanding to this, words such as of or belonging to the Lord would certainly be one of those phrases and words that we need to consider in its context. That's what the word church, that's the concept of it, is that we belong to the Lord. This is the church of, right, of Christ. It belongs to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. Now, the church ecclesia, or the church, which is translated from the original word ecclesia, simply means a called out body of people. Now, I want you to think about that, a called out body of people. We have been called out of this world, and we have been placed in a body. Now, that body, as described by Ephesians, is Ephesians chapter 5, is the church of Christ, you see. But there is a body. There is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse number 4, and Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that there is one body. Notice here, just a couple of passages, he's talking about the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, not just to one another, but both Jew and Gentile unto God. And they are reconciled unto God in the same body. So notice, and by the way, the same methodology, the same means. They must all contact the same blood, the blood of Christ, and they do so by obedience to the gospel. So notice, we're going to begin in verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, that's Gentiles, were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now that middle wall of partition, he says, having abolished in his flesh, that is his death upon the cross, the enmity, even the law of commandments, for to make of himself, contained in ordinances, of to make for himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. So when he combined the Jew and the Gentile, the only way to do it, see, the Old Testament divided men in two categories, Jew and Gentile. That's the only categories that you got there, Jew and Gentile. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. That's the way the... Now, the Old Testament, being set aside by the sacrifice of Christ, abolished, set as Colossians chapter 2 talks about, by his cross. It was nailed to the cross. Well, now notice this. So the two having peace in the one body. And that he might reconcile, verse number 16, both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body. Notice here, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you that were afar off, even to them that are nigh. And so the idea of the New Testament church, the church is a body collected out of the world. So now, in the Old Testament, you had two categories of people, Jew and Gentile. In the New Testament, you have two categories of people, saved and lost, saint and sinner, those within the body and those outside of the body. So our message is to call all of those that are outside the body, call them within the body of Christ so that they can be saved. The calling is very important in regards to that. But we're talking about the church, right? What is the New Testament church? Well, first of all, the word church is that called out body. Now, sometimes the word church is used in a broad sense, and sometimes it is used in a very narrow sense. Understanding this will help you to understand and navigate the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Well, he's talking about the New Testament church, and he's talking about all of those individuals that are called out of the world into God's service universally. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice with me in verse number 23, "Husbands, love your wives," or "for the husband is the head of the church, the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Well, he's not just a head of a local organization. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the, as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 20, "And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." So he is the head of the church in regards to that. And you can read on in the context and you see how he's talking about the universal church, or all those that are called out from the world into God's service universally. There are many other passages that speak about the church from that endeavor. Now, this is where we must consider the context in regards to this. There are some times in which the New Testament church is referred to by the designation of a locality. For example, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 2, there it says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth." So he is limiting the scope of the New Testament church to the one that he's writing to is the one that is located at Corinth. So this is, he's not writing to the universal church, although it will have application to the universal church. He's writing specifically to the church at the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, you see, would be another one of the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 1. Those are local areas. By the way, you take the churches of Asia Minor, as he mentions in Revelation chapter 1, that's a geographical sense. That's not an individual sense. Now, a little bit later, he's going to talk about the church at Ephesus. That is a particular location in the sense that it's one congregation, one group of people carried out. But in chapter 1, he says, verse number 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." He's not even dealing with all of the churches in Asia. He's just dealing with seven of them. He's lifted seven out of the universal church, and he is writing a message to them. The churches of Galatia would be the same sense in the fact that Galatia is a province in the Roman Empire, and he is writing a message to them. So sometimes it refers to universal, sometimes it refers to individual, and sometimes it refers geographically to a particular area of churches. We might say this message is going out to all of the churches in Mississippi. Well, that would exclude the ones in Arkansas, Louisiana, Tennessee, Alabama, Georgia, and so forth, right? If that's what I said, then I'm pinpointing a geographical area. All the churches of DeSoto County would be a similar aspect of that. But there is another use, and we oftentimes fail to consider what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in regards to this. In these chapters, Paul is not talking about the universal church. In fact, just notice with me for a second here in chapter 14, and he says in verse number 34, let your women keep silent in the church or in the churches. Now, is he referring to the universal church? Well, the universal church is never referred to in the plural. So he's not referring to that. But even more than that, it would require then a vow of silence upon baptism by every woman. Keep silent. When you become a member of the church, then you're to take a vow of silence. No, that's not what he's saying. What about when you become a member of the universal church, but you're going to be a member somewhere in particular? I'm a member here at the Nesbitt Church of Christ. I am overseen by three elders who oversee the work of this congregation. And as I mentioned earlier, BCS, and they have three fine elders that oversee the work that they are engaged in at the BCS Church of Christ there in College Station. Now, they are not over the other churches in College Station, nor are the elders at BCS over Nesbitt, nor Nesbitt over BCS. But they are a plurality of elders over one local body. That's the way God designed it. So what is the Church of Christ? Sometimes when the Bible refers to church, by the way, it's not geographically either. In all three of the cases that we've just talked about, a woman would have to take a vow of silence in regards to these things. So what is this talking about? Might I suggest to you that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 14 are specifically dealing with the assembly of the church of a local congregation. And as such, the word church, ecclesia, is sometimes used in that particular sense. It is a local congregation wherein they are assembling together. In the assembly, wherein those five acts of worship that are authorized are being engaged in, then the women are to keep silent. Now, they are to keep silent except when they are told not to. By the way, only God has, if God says their primary design is to be silent within a assembly, and then God commands them to sing, then God is commanding them to engage in an activity. God is commanding them, not me. I don't have any authority to have a woman violate the basic fundamental principle of keeping silent. Only God can do that, and he does that. There's an exception clause in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3 and verse number 16, and that is that we are all to engage in singing. Well, listen, there's another way in which this is utilized. Sometimes the word church, and I hear people say this, that we should never call a denominational group or any other group other than the Church of Christ a church. You call them a denomination, right? Well, that is not the way the Bible uses the word church in a generic sense. Here is a mob of Christians. The Bible says the whole city was filled with confusion in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 29, and that there was a man by the name of Alexander. He was a coppersmith, you remember, and he was going to raise an uproar against Paul and against the disciples. And the Bible there says, if you'll notice verse number 39, but if you are inquiring anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. By the way, this was an unlawful assembly by the town clerk. Okay, he makes note, here's a town official, and he says this is an unlawful assembly. The word assembly there is ecclesia. They have been called out for a body of people for a particular purpose. Right? That's what is being reference there. Notice verse number 41. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Here is an unlawful assembly, and now it is being dismissed. But it is an assembly. It is an ecclesia. Ecclesia just means a called out body of people. And so sometimes it's used in its carnal sense, as it is here. Sometimes it is used in its assembly sense. That's 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Sometimes it is used in its geographical sense, the book of Galatians and Revelation chapter 1. One of the churches of Asia, verse number 11. Sometimes it is used in relationship to a local specific sense, the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, the church at Thessalonica, and so forth. And sometimes it's used as its universal sense. So when you ask the question, what is the church of Christ? Those items are the church of Christ. That's what it is. It is specifically a called out body of people, and for a specific purpose. Now, let's just look very briefly, and I'm going to run out of time anyway. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse number 9. I want you to notice the purpose statement here. He identifies the people that he's writing to as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And he says, well, this is who you are. Now, why? That ye should. Purpose statement, right? That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even uses the phraseology that we have been talking. What is the church? A called out, right? Body of people. Now, how is it that a group of people that have been called out for the purpose of God, how is it that we are going to be able to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out? Well, the entire book of 1 and 2 Peter, I would suggest, tells us that. But I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10. And it gives us insight into the totality of those two books. He says, for we are, is that not a purpose statement? For we are, what is the church of Christ? We are, right? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, what is the church of Christ? Well, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, that's interesting. In Titus chapter 3, notice there in verse number 10, let's back up to verse number 8. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things wilt thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary use, lest they be unfruitful. And so what is the church of Christ? What is the New Testament church? It is a called out people. It is a divine calling, called out for the purpose of giving glory, adoration, and praise unto God. How do we do that? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now the final question deals with maybe much more than we have time for here today, but nevertheless, I do want us to consider the final question here is, it says, can you help us understand the responsibility of the local congregation in discipline? So this is what the church is. What happens when a member of the congregation or a congregation altogether that we have been having fellowship with, what happens when there is a discipline that is necessary? How do we go about that? What is the nature of discipline within the New Testament? First and foremost, I want to begin maybe before this question was even intended, and I want to talk about instructive discipline. You see, discipline is something that used to be understood and was not so narrow in its focus. Now we use discipline in punishment, but discipline is much more than punishment. It used to be that we referred to college courses as disciplines, right? What discipline are you now? Say what is your major? Well, that's your discipline, right? That's I'm being disciplined. I'm being instructed in this particular way of life. I'm focusing on the discipline of law, or the discipline of ministry, or the discipline of whatever. And as opposed to another type of discipline. So we use discipline primarily in the corrective or punitive stages, when in fact it needs to begin much earlier than that. So the work of a gospel preacher, the work of Bible class teachers, the work of parents are all similar in nature, in the sense that they are designed to bring up people in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4, for parents. That, what is that? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2, right? He says, "And the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, which shall be able to teach others also." That's a part of the disciplinary process of any local congregation. And so, number one, don't lose sight of the fact that things must be taught. You know, isn't it interesting when you tie these two questions together? What is the Church of Christ, and how does it go about this disciplinary process? You look at Acts chapter 2, the very first congregation established here, the hub of the Bible, as it is referred to. It says in verse number 40, "Many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly," you want to talk about how God transformed them? Notice here, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same were added unto them, about 3,000 souls." Here is a group of people that obeyed the gospel. All right, so what happens next? What did they do next? Well, notice what it, and by the way, you're talking about advice, and we may have to hold that one off, but this is the advice I would give. What did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, now, they had gladly received the word. That's why they were baptized. Should a person do anything less after he is baptized than before? No. You have to continue to gladly receive that word. Your heart has to continue to burn within you, or you will burn out. And so he says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching. That was the preventative discipline, instructive discipline that they were engaged in. But I have a feeling that the person is actually talking about corrective discipline. And so we have just a couple of minutes left. Corrective discipline must be practiced to maintain honor and the authority of Christ. If we do not practice, listen, if everyone's left to their own devices, if you practice what they practiced in the book of Judges, you will accomplish what they accomplished in the book of Judges, and you will become what they became in the book of Judges. So we must maintain a healthy disciplinary, corrective disciplinary accountability system in the church. This is the only way for us to have purified souls. You see it demonstrated all throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Now, I've emphasized for years, not of my own thinking, but I've emphasized years, five categories of discipline that the church must mete out. Now, there are different methods as it comes about, but there are five categories. There is the personal transgressor of Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse number 15. Now, Matthew 5 does apply to that in the sense that who goes to who to begin with, right? Well, both parties are responsible if there's an ought. But now, eventually it says, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to hear, the church, you see. So there's a church responsibility involved in that, but it only comes later. It doesn't. You don't go to the church first. You go to that individual first, and you deal with that between the two of you. But then there's Romans chapter 16, verse 17, and that's the false teacher. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with an immoral individual. Not just sexual immorality, but he identifies in the text even those individuals that are engaging in lying and any moral activity, immoral activity, must be disciplined by the church. And here's the way that you ought to do it. Then you go over to, the next one would be Titus chapter 3, verse number 10, and the heretic. So the heretic must be dealt with according to that perspective. So you have Matthew 18 and the personal transgressor. You have Romans 16, and you have the false teacher. You have the immoral of 1 Corinthians 5. You have the heretic of Titus chapter 3. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 6, there is a general category. Listen, you withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. So any other category that, by the way, all of them included, you must withdraw fellowship. If it gets to where they are obstinate and stubborn and they do not want to give up their sin, then there must be the withdrawal of fellowship from those individuals. And by the way, I would not be a part of a congregation. Listen to me very carefully, and we'll close with this. I would not be a part of a congregation that fails to discipline instructively or punitively. Either way, I would not be a part of that congregation. If you can give up on the discipline, everything else will go with it. And so, my friends, I want to thank you for being with us today here on Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine. I want to thank you for your questions. And my apologies, we did not get to all of them, but we have, Lord willing, another Open Mic Friday that will be coming up. Thank you for joining us here today on Reflections.